As we have been looking at this of the fullness of time, I quoted some out of this book that I'm going to read tonight on Christianity through the centuries by Earl Carnes, and we saw how that Rome and Greece showed political contributions and intellectual contributions and religious contributions to this fullness of time. Tonight I'm going to read, and there was quite a bit, so I didn't type it all out. I thought I'd cheat and bring the book. And from the Jewish religion and how it played a part in setting the stage for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as for the setting up of His ecclesia. The Jewish people, in contrast to the Greeks, did not seek to discover God by processes of human reason. They assumed His existence and granted to Him readily the worship that they felt was His due. They were influenced toward this course by the fact that God sought them and revealed Himself to them in history by His appearances to Abraham and the other great leaders of the race. Jerusalem became the symbol of a positive religious preparation for the coming of Christianity. Salvation was to be indeed of the Jews, as Christ told the woman at the well in John 4:22. You remember she said, our fathers say we ought to worship in this mountain. You say, well, they ought to worship in Jerusalem. Where? And Jesus said, the salvation is of the Jews. From this tiny captive nation, situated on the crossroads of Asia, Africa, and Europe, a Savior was to come. Judaism provided the heredity of Christianity and, for a time, even gave the infant religion shelter. 1. Judaism existed in striking contrast to the generality of pagan religions by its emphasis upon a sound spiritual monotheism. Remember, monotheism is one God. We have that versus many gods. Never again after the return from the Babylonian captivity did the Jews lapse into idolatry. That is, into many gods. They lapsed into idolatry because they made God to be something that they didn't think He was. But anyway, from that standpoint, the message of God through Moses to them was allegiance to the one true God of all the earth. The gods of the pagans were merely idols, which the Jewish prophets condemned in no uncertain terms. This lofty monotheism was spread by numerous synagogues scattered throughout the Mediterranean area during the 3 centuries preceding the coming of Christ. Secondly, the Jews offered to the world the hope of a coming Messiah who would bring righteousness to this earth. This messianic hope was in sharp contrast with the nationalistic aspirations that Horace depicted in the poem in which he described an ideal Roman ruler who was to come, the son to be born to Augustus. Of course, Horace was a writer in times of Rome and so on. The hope of a Messiah had been popularized in the Roman world by its steady proclamation by the Jews. Even the disciples, after the death and resurrection of Christ, were still looking for a messianic kingdom upon earth. Remember in Acts 1:6, just before the Lord was to ascend back into heaven, He told them to wait in Jerusalem, and they said, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom unto Israel? You need to keep that always in mind when reading the scriptures. Certainly, the wise men who appeared in Jerusalem shortly after the birth of Christ had gained some knowledge of this hope. I'll interject here. Very likely where they got that knowledge. Say, where did the wise men, how did they know about a coming Savior? Well, if you remember, they came from the east, and Israel and Judah both were in captivity in the east, in the Assyrian Empire, and later in the Babylonian Empire, and the Medes and the Persian Empire. And so they very likely, you know, Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, I like to give their Hebrew names, they taught the wise men in Babylon. They taught them. What did they teach them? Well, they sure weren't teaching them Babylonian idolatry and Babylonian religion. They were teaching them the things of the Scriptures. And it's very likely, and I believe there was a lasting influence upon them, as well as supernatural intervention of God. And so the wise men appeared in Jerusalem right on time, in the fullness of time, as time was being fulfilled. All right? The expectancy of many Christians today regarding the coming of Christ helps one to realize the atmosphere of expectancy in the Jewish world concerning the coming of the Messiah. We're looking for the Messiah to come. We're looking for Him to come back. And we waited centuries for Him to come back. And just as the Jews waited centuries for Him to come the first time. And they were quite confused on what all was to take place when He came the first time. And very likely we are as confused as they were on His second coming. That's the reason we have amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and then the priests. You have the pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. And then you have dispensationalism, and you have all these different views of the coming of the Lord. So, it'll all be simple when we look back and see it. But until then, there are many questions. Thirdly, in the moral part of the Jewish law, Judaism also offered to the world the purest ethical system in existence. The high standard of the Ten Commandments was in sharp contrast with the prevailing ethical systems of the day and still more corrupt practice of those moral systems by those who professed them. To the Jews, sin was not an external, mechanical, contractual failure of the Greeks and Romans, but it was a violation of the known will of God, a violation which expressed itself in an impure heart, and then in overt external acts of sin. This moral and spiritual approach of the Old Testament made for a doctrine of sin and redemption that really met the problems of sin. Salvation came of God and was not to be found in rationalistic systems of ethics or subjective mystery religions. You see that we live in an age that's not too different from that of the first coming of the Lord. Fourthly, the Jewish people still further prepared the way for the coming of Christianity by providing the infant church with a sacred book, the Old Testament. Even a casual study of the New Testament will reveal Christ and the apostles' deep indebtedness to the Old Testament and their reverence for it as the Word of God to man. Many Gentiles also read it and became familiar with the tenets of the Jewish faith. This fact is indicated by accounts of the numerous proselytes to Judaism. Many of these proselytes were able to move from Judaism to Christianity because of the Old Testament, the sacred book of the newborn church. Many religions, Mohammedanism, for example, look to their founder for their sacred book. But Christ left no sacred writings for the church. The book of the Old Testament and the book of the New Testament, given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were to be the living literature of the church. See, Christ didn't write anything. There was not a book from Christ. There was a book from God. And it's from, of course, Christ was God. But, you know, all the other religions, Buddhism, Buddha wrote his thing, and all the other religions, each one wrote something. But Christ didn't write anything. But God, by inspiration, had men to write the Scriptures. And fifthly, the Jews also provided an institution that many Christians forget was the most useful in the rise and development of early Christianity. This institution was the Jewish synagogue. Born of necessity, during the enforced absence of the Jews from the temple at Jerusalem during the Babylonian captivity, the synagogue became an integral part of Jewish life. Through it, Jews and also many Gentiles were made familiar with a higher approach to life. It was also the place in which Paul first went to preach in all the cities he reached in the course of his missionary journey. You'll remember that it stated in the book of Acts, Paul, one place he went into the synagogue, and it says, as his custom was. He could go there. He had an audience waiting for him. He had a book that he could refer to. And being a Jew, he had the rights to be able to say something. It became the preaching house of early Christianity. There is also some cognizance in the argument that the system of government practiced in the early church owed a good deal to the Jewish antecedent, the synagogue. Well, I would question that sentence somewhat. I believe our practice comes directly from the Scriptures, not from the synagogue. Though there is some similarity, and he goes on and says, the elders and deacons of the early church are reminiscence of similar officers in the Jewish synagogue. Judaism was indeed the pedagogus to lead men to Christ. In other words, we'll turn to Galatians 3. And I think he gives too much to Judaism here, but I thought I could just read and make my comments accordingly. In Galatians 3:23-25, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. In other words, it's not Jewish religion that was our schoolmaster. The Jewish religion was not our pedagogus. It's not the synagogue was our pedagogus, but it was the law. It's the Word of God. All right. And that's what the schoolmaster is, pedagogus. Now, I would remind you again that the schoolmaster is not the school teacher. The schoolmaster is not the school teacher. The schoolmaster was the one that was in charge of he was usually a slave that was in charge of the children of the household. And it was his job to make sure the children went to school. It was his job to make sure the child didn't stray off and go fishing on the way or run some other mischievous trip. But he was the pedagogue. He was the one that was to make sure the child got to the teacher. And therefore, the law is our pedagogue to bring us to the teacher, Christ. Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So we find here, it's not the synagogue that brings us to the Lord, but it is the Word of God. It is the law of the Lord. Continuing reading, the matters that have been discussed show how favored Christianity was, both as to time and region, in the period of its emergence. At no other time in the world's history before the coming of Christ was there such a large region under one law and government. The Mediterranean world also had one culture centering in Rome. One common tongue made it possible to give the gospel to the most of the people of the empire in a tongue common to them and to the preacher. Palestine, the birthplace of the new religion, had a strategic location in this world. Paul was right in emphasizing that Christianity was not something done in a corner. You remember when he was before Herod, I believe. It's in Acts 26:26. But anyway, he told him, he said, as you know, this was not done in a corner. In other words, Christianity was well known. It wasn't a secret religion. It wasn't some handshake behind closed doors. It was based upon the outward proclamation of the gospel. And so, when Paul said it was done in a corner, because Palestine was an important crossroads linking the continents of Asia and Africa with Europe by land route. And I'll stop. If you'll notice here, the reason, if you study history, there are so many wars that go on here because this nation fighting this nation and this nation fighting this nation and these nations fighting here. They're going back and forth, back and forth. And sometimes coming down through here, going across. And so it was just right in the middle of things. Right in the middle of activity on all sides. Many of the most important battles of ancient history were fought for possession of this strategic place. Strategic area. In the period of its birth and during the first three centuries of its existence, conditions were more favorable for the spread of Christianity throughout the Mediterranean world than at any other time in the ancient or medieval eras. Such is also the opinion of the world's leading scholars of mission. And he gave a quote from Kenneth Scott Lauderette, one of his volumes on the history of expansion of Christianity. He was a very voluminous church history writer. I'm pretty sure that he's dead now. Negatively, through the contribution of the Greeks, of the Greek and Roman world, and positively through Judaism, the world was prepared for the fullness of the time, when God sent forth His Son to bring redemption to a war-torn and sin-weary humanity. It is significant that of all the religious practiced in the Roman Empire at the time of Christ's birth, only Judaism and Christianity have been successful in surviving the changing course of human history. So, there's a lot more that could be said and a lot more that could be read about all of that. But I trust that even though it's been broken up into sections, you have been able to see how that God is governing history. And He set the stage for the proper time for Christ to set up His ecclesia. Now we'll go ahead and start with the meaning of ecclesia somewhat tonight. We have a little extra time, so we'll do that. Turn to Matthew 16. Now notice, we'll just read it. In Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarea Philippi, depending on your self-pronouncing Bible, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's all it said. Christ used the word ecclesia. He didn't stop to define it. He didn't say, now this is what I mean by ecclesia. And the only other time that we find him using this word prior to his death is in Matthew 18. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the ecclesia. But if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. As you notice, I put the Greek word in the place of the English word church. Now, that's the only three times that it's recorded that Jesus used the word ecclesia prior to his death. Now, he used it 20-some-odd more times after his death. And we'll get to that eventually. It won't be tonight. So what did Jesus do? He took a word that was well known by the times. As he spoke the Greek language, or probably the Aramaic language, but we have it here, recorded for us in Greek. And so we find this word that has been used for centuries. And as we have written here, as we have stated earlier, when Jesus and the writers of the New Testament used this word, ecclesia, they did not give it a different meaning and use it as was used and understood. And they used it as it was used and understood by the people of the day. Now, let me say this before I go further. There is the difference in the meaning of a word and the use of a word. You need to keep that in mind. Sometimes we have words that have one meaning, but we use it in a different way. If I were to say, I have a dog at home, you know that I'm thinking about a four-legged creature, unless something's happened to it. and floppy ears and a tail that wags and so on. Nevertheless, Paul said in Philippians that there were some that were called dogs. He was talking about people. He was actually talking about, let's turn there to Philippians 3. Not only did Paul, but the Holy Ghost use it this way. But in Philippians 3, verse 2, he said, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Well, Paul wasn't talking about four-legged animals. He was talking about Pharisee religion. He was talking about people that claimed to be religious that were not, and people that would take the truth of God and pervert it. So here, the meaning of the word dog, we have the meaning. We know what it is. But when you use this word, it is used to describe something else that acts like a dog. Dog usually just tears up things. You have to realize that in the days of the New Testament, that a dog was not a household pet. It was a scavenger. It would just eat the rubbish that was out there. And they didn't bring them in the house. They didn't usually feed them on a regular basis. They didn't consider them to be as pets. They were just an animal out there in the wild. You think about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus sitting at the rich man's gate, and the dogs licked his sores. He didn't have anybody to take care of his sores. The dogs did. And so, that's your idea of the dog. So there's the difference in the meaning of a word and the use of a word. And so you have to keep that in mind. But we're going to see that the New Testament uses the word ekklesia in its meaning. We're also going to see there's the difference in the etymology of a word and the meaning of a word. The etymology of a word includes the studying or the study of how that word is made up and what it means in its original form. I learned recently about two words. I haven't had time to check it out, but I assume that the source from where I heard it is accurate, that the word scan in the time of the King James English, the word scan meant to read precisely and distinctly every word. But it was so much sounded like skim that scan and skim have scan has evolved in its usage to the point that we have the idea that when you scan something, you just kindly briefly look over it. Another word was the word cute. As I understand it, the word cute originally meant bow-legged. And so, next time somebody calls you cute, you might want to think about that. But we don't use it that way anymore. There's one in the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians, it talks about we that are alive shall not prevent those that are asleep. Well, we think of prevent is to hinder, to stop someone. But prevent means to go out, to exit beforehand. And all he was saying there, that we that are alive will not go before those that are dead to meet the Lord. We'll all rise together at the same time. So keep that in mind. Etymology, usage, and meaning of words. And it's very important in understanding what someone says. In B, in your notes on page 8, that ecclesia is also used in secular Greek, and I'm quoting here from volume 3, page 513 of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I've got a book, a series of books at home, 10 volumes of them, and they're anywhere from about that thick to about that thick, and all is all about the Greek words, and mainly Greek words in the New Testament. That ecclesia is also used in secular Greek and denotes a popular assembly is clear from the New Testament itself, Acts 19, 32 and 39. I'll read this and we'll come back to it. The biblical sense in the Old Testament and New Testament is furnished only by the addition tau theou, or to theou. That means of God. To is the Greek, is a preposition, and then theou is God, from theos. Alright? So you have the ecclesia of God, in other words, what they're talking about. The ecclesia of God. And the specific New Testament sense by the further addition, in Christu Jesu, that is, in Christ Jesus. That's what those Greek words are. In other words, you've got the ecclesia of God, the ecclesia in Christ Jesus. Irrespective of whether that addition is present in a given sense, or present in whole or in part, what is significant of the fact that the later Greek Judaism and early Greek Christianity adopted, what is significant that they adopted this term? From the time of Thucydides, Plato, and Xenophon. You see the abbreviation, but that's who it's talking about. Thucydides lived around 460 to 395 B.C. Plato lived around 427 B.C. And Xenophon lived around 430 to 354 B.C. You say, well, why are you quoting all those folks? Well, they used this Greek word ekklesia. And that it came into vogue in and around those times. Anywhere from 400 to 500 years before Christ. I usually round it off to around 430. Alright? From the time of Thucydides, Plato, and Xenophon, and especially in inscriptions, maybe written on walls or whatever other inscriptions, ecclesia is the assembly of the demos in Athens and in most Greek place. And we'll talk about these other two words here in a minute. The etymology is both simple and significant. The citizens are the ekletoi. That is, those who are summoned and called together by the herald. Alright, now just think for just a moment. I'm going to tell you this much, that those Greek word assembly of the demos and the Greek palais, or palais. By the way, the palais there is where you have the idea of metropolitan. You know, metropolitan is a large city. The polis there comes from this Greek word, polis. And the other word has to do with city. So what it's talking about are people that live in a general area and they're called together to meet. They're called together to meet. But if I try to read 1 and 2 and 3 under that, it's probably going to get too long. And what I'll do, we'll stop here and I'll come back and take a running start in B. And then we'll get, Lord willing, 1, 2, and 3 together in the next part. But what I'm wanting you to see is the history of this word that Christ used and the apostles used and the writers of the New Testament used, and they never defined it. Just like if they said synagogue, everybody understood what it was meant by synagogue. When they talked about other Greek words, communicate, fellowship, communion. Just think of words that justification, propitiation, atonement, reconciliation, redemption, sanctification. These were words that people knew what they meant because they used them in everyday language. And Christ said, I'm going to build my ecclesia. I'm going to build my congregation, is what we're going to see as we go forward. And we're going to see that it's not something invisible. It's not something scattered. It's not something that is intangible. We're going to see that it's quite concrete. And we're going to see that Christ died for this ecclesia. You say, well, did He die for people that are not members of the ecclesia? Well, certainly He did. The thief on the cross was not a member. And the ecclesia was already in existence when the thief on the cross died. John the Baptist was not a member of the ecclesia. But John was used by God to prepare people that would be used to build the ecclesia. So we're not talking about who's saved or not saved. We're talking about this ecclesia that the Lord Jesus Christ established for a particular purpose. You're dismissed.